I want to begin this morning with a short quotation. We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. So long as a man supported his wife and family, there was no shame whatsoever in extramarital affairs. Those words were spoken by a man called Demosthenes. And roughly 300 years BC, he was a Greek senator and a well-known orator. And roughly 400 years later, as the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Corinthian church, we discover that little has changed in 400 years, and that this was the environment in which the Corinthians lived. Prostitutes for pleasure, mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, and wives, well, we have keep them at home to raise our children and to keep us comfortable. And there's no shame in that. That was the environment in which the Corinthian church was surviving. Completely in line with what we see all around us today. If it feels good, do it. Do whatever you like, if you can get away with it. As long as you're not doing any harm, what does it matter? There was a time when the laws in the United Kingdom reflected a broadly biblical view of what it was to be considered to be moral and immoral. If it was immoral, it was usually illegal, and if it was legal, it was usually moral. That correlation between morality and legality has all but gone in this nation now because of humanistic thinking that doesn't allow me to make moral judgments about any individual in particular or about society in general. We're heading towards the position the Greeks were in 2,000 years ago. It's shown itself very readily in the recent MP's expenses scandal, when men and women who ought to know better have tried to hide behind the argument that what they did was not illegal, whilst the fact that it might have been immoral is completely discarded as a consideration. They are, it seems, incapable of making a moral judgment. As supposedly clever people try to work out how to reduce teenage pregnancy, they simply cannot entertain the notion of telling teenagers that they ought to abstain from sexual activity, especially not in the name of morality. Paul has already made it very clear that we are not to allow ourselves to be caught up with thinking how the world thinks. And we must accept that there is a moral law laid down by God, and that to break it is to reject God, it is to disobey God, it is to offend God, and that it will do us great harm. But there are many temptations and pressures put upon us. There are many sinful desires within our own hearts, and they war against those things that we know to be right. And one of the hardest areas in which the devil would seek to cause us to stumble is in the area of sexual purity, especially given the immoral age in which we live. It's an area in which the Corinthian church has gone completely off course, and they have lost all sense of proper godly judgment on the matter. Now, Paul has addressed this issue in the context of the church and in the context of church discipline. But now he returns to it, but he does so from a completely different perspective and from a completely different angle. And this is so necessary for us today as individual believers primarily, in the midst of a nation where anything goes. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone, what does it matter? Now, I'd encourage you to have that passage open in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and at verse 12. And we're going to break down the passage in two ways. First of all, we're going to see in the opening verses of that passage that we read together that the Corinthian church and the individual believers within it, they are trying to justify their sinful behaviour on the basis of two slogans. And Paul will address those in verses 12 to 14. And then, in verses 15 to 20, he gives us five reasons, five principles, why every Christian must remain sexually pure. Now, those five principles, they actually apply to other areas as well, but Paul is specifically addressing this issue. But you will see, I'm sure, that you can apply these principles to other areas of life as well. So first of all, we're looking at verses 12 to 14. And we're looking at these slogans that were being thrown around in the Corinthian church. The first we see in verse 12. The Corinthian church was saying, "All things are lawful for a Christian. As a Christian, I've been set free from law keeping. I've been set free from rules. I've been set free from regulations. So why worry about having to regulate my life in the area of sexual purity?" Paul's response is that whilst all things are lawful, not all things are helpful, and I must not allow myself to be controlled by anything other than Christ and his word. There mustn't be anything that comes into my life and has that kind of influence upon me. The only thing that influences me as a child of God is Christ and his word by his Spirit. Now, do you remember the time? For some of you, this will be a long time ago. For some of you, it might be quite recent. For some of you, it might not have really happened yet. Do you remember the time, guys, when you first set your eyes on a young girl? Do you remember that time, ladies, when you first set your eyes on that hunk of a guy? And all sense and reason seemed to fly out the window. You just became besotted with them. You were hooked. All starry-eyed. We need to recognize, don't we, that sexual attraction, which leads ultimately to sexual gratification, they are amongst the strongest desires that we ever feel. Apparently, today, 25% of all internet searches are concerning pornography. A quarter of all internet searches are to do with pornography. Why is that? It's because people's very natural sexual desires and urges have completely overtaken them. They've completely become controlled by them. They're being driven by them. And this section that Paul is bringing us here in verse 12 is saying that for every Christian on this issue and others as well, there are certain questions that you need to ask yourself. All things are lawful for me as a Christian. You've been set free from the need to keep all kinds of regulations in order that you may please God. But you must ask yourselves questions like this. How will this thing help me as a Christian How will this thing help me as a witness? How will these things help me as a member of the church? How will this thing help me to grow spiritually? How will it help me to glorify God? How will it help me to edify other Christians? In other words, instead of looking selfishly inwards, you've got to look outwards. You've got to look first of all to God, and then secondly, you've got to look out to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he says on this issue, you need to ask yourself something else. Is this thing taking control of me? Do I control it, or does it control me? Is this thing preventing me from living in obedience to God and His Word? Don't just ask, is it okay? Should I do it or shouldn't I do it? Ask these more penetrating questions. That's what Paul is saying to these Corinthian believers. Start thinking differently about the situation that you're in. And then in verse 13, he goes on to this other slogan that the Corinthian church is living under, which is food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, this is their thinking. They are thinking the stomach is a bodily organ for the purpose of receiving that which satisfies our appetite and our hunger pangs, namely food. So, if I feel peckish, I'll have a snack. In the same way, therefore, the Corinthian Christians think, if I get an appetite or a desire for sex, then I can use my body to satisfy that desire too. If I'm hungry, I eat. If I want sex, I have it. Both are just bodily functions. What's the difference? What's the big deal? That's the way they were thinking. Now, you younger people, this is how most of your unsaved friends think. This is how most of your unsaved friends will behave if they don't already. What does God want from you in this area? What does the Bible have to say on this issue? Well, in verses 13 and 14, Paul answers this argument that it's all just one and the same thing. Paul says God will destroy both the stomach and foods, by which he means there will come the time when you no longer have need of those things. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Paul is saying this. The time will come when these bodily functions that you're talking about will no longer be necessary. But God places great dignity upon the body. At the resurrection, we will be raised. But our bodies will not be done away with. They will be renewed. They will be made like Christ's body. We will be given bodies which are fit for heaven and fit for eternity. We will be given bodies for a spiritual realm. We can't quite get our heads around that, but that's the body that Christ has. He is in heaven right now, the man God in a body. He will return, and we will be changed to be like him. And Paul says, our bodies are for the Lord and for his glory, and they are not for our own selfish gratification. God created sex for the body, with conditions upon it. But he did not create the body for sex. Your body is for God, and to please him. And it is not for you to please yourself with. Corinthian Christians have forgotten that. And so Paul addresses, first of all, the Christians using those two slogans that they're living by. All things are lawful for me, Paul doesn't disagree, but he says, ah, yes, but not everything is helpful. Not everything will edify. Not everything will do good. You need to think bigger than that. Well, it's just a bodily function. It's just like eating. No, says Paul. Much more to it than that. Your body is for the glory of God. It's not for your own self-expression or pleasing. But just having addressed those two things that the Corinthians are kind of hanging their beliefs upon, Paul realizes that he hasn't said anything like enough yet. And so he goes on to give us five principles why a Christian cannot entertain sexual immorality. By sexual immorality, we mean everything that is not sexually moral in the sight of God. Let me remind you again. That which is sexually moral in the sight of God is sexual intercourse between one man and one woman in marriage for life. Anything outside of that is sexual immorality. Sometimes the Bible uses the word fornication as that all-embracing idea of that which is not sexually moral in the sight of God. Now, maybe there's someone here this morning, and this is an area that you're struggling in your life. Maybe you're single, and you find it really hard in this age of promiscuity not to be drawn in. You find it really hard. Maybe you're married. Maybe you have certain urges and desires and you know they're not right, but you're really finding them hard to resist. Maybe you're someone and you find yourself drawn to someone of the same sex. All of these things, sexually immoral before the Lord. What can the Bible give me? What direction, what help, what encouragement can the Apostle Paul give me in these areas? How can I remain sexually pure? If I'm single, how can I make sure that I abstain from any sexual activity because I'm not married? If I'm in a marriage situation, what will guide me in order that I can resist being unfaithful to my husband or my wife? Well, Paul gives us five principles. The first principle we find in verses 15 to 17. And the first thing he reminds us of is this: you are joined to Christ. That's the first principle. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Verse 15. Sexual sin involves the stimulation and the physical activity of your physical body. Well, you're not telling me anything new there, you say. No, but your physical body is part of Christ's body. That's what Paul is saying. You do have a spiritual union with Christ, that's true. But Paul here is saying that your physical body is a physical expression of the body of Christ. And if you will engage in immoral sexual activity of any kind, you are bringing Christ himself into that activity through your own body. You are defiling Christ through your body. Verse 16. In addition to that, when a man and a woman have sexual intercourse, the Bible says that there is a very special, a very unique, a very wonderful spiritual union that takes place. At least it is special, unique and wonderful if it's within marriage. But that spiritual union is not exclusive to marriage. That spiritual union happens any time any man and any woman have sexual intercourse. There is a spiritual union that takes place that God intends should only be enjoyed by a man and a woman in marriage. But if you just go and have sex with anybody, you are defiling that special spiritual union that God has designed for marriage. And also, you are spiritually united to Christ. And so at that level, again, you drag Christ into that sinful union too. And Paul uses the word harlot, prostitute. Perhaps the Corinthian believers were using the services of the prostitutes in the pagan temples. Don't you realize you're joining Christ to prostitutes? How can you behave like that? It's not just about you. Isn't that something that we need to tell the world? It's not just about you. That's how the world thinks. It's just about me. Paul says, you can't think like that. You can't behave like that, as if this is only about you. It isn't. You are dragging Christ into this whole sordid mess. Can you imagine if Jesus was still actually physically present with us? If he decided not to return to heaven and to send the Spirit, but to actually stay amongst us. And Jesus is still here. Can you imagine saying to the Lord Jesus, or any Christian doing this, hey, Jesus, I'm going off to see that prostitute. I'm going to see that woman I'm having an affair with this afternoon. Or my girlfriend's invited me round to her place because her parents are out. And you know what that means. Do you want to come too? It's unthinkable. But Paul is actually saying, listen, if you as a Christian believer get involved in these things, that is what you're doing. You are defiling Christ himself in this whole filth. And he says to the Corinthian believers, you just can't behave like that. You just don't understand who you are in Christ and all that this entails. Second principle is in verse 18. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now we saw the other week in verses 9 and 10, sexual immorality is included there in a long list of all kinds of different sins, and nowhere within those verses is sexual sin highlighted as being worse than the others. But, says Paul, it is different. Other sins involve external things, but this sin is a sin against your own body. Some sins are legitimate things taken to an extreme or an excess, which demonstrates a lack of self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. But there is no legitimacy at all in sexual sin. Sexual sin is not about things outside of yourself. It's all about your own internal lusts and desires, which you then fulfill with your own body. It's a defilement of your body, says Paul. Sexual sin is different in that while it can be and is forgiven by God, it does nevertheless leave terrible and painful and tearful consequences in its wake of a type that other sins don't, that you will have to live with for the rest of your life. David committed adultery. God forgave him. And David was repentant. But it blighted that man's life, even with God's forgiveness. Most sins you can deal with, you can put it behind you, and largely that's the end of it. But it's often not like that with sexual sin, because you've been involved with other people. There may have been a pregnancy, there may have been a disease contracted. There may have been relationships horribly, perhaps irreparably spoiled and damaged. You've sinned against your own body, and the consequences of that can last a lifetime. Third principle, verse 19. sexual immorality pollutes God's temple. Now, there are two different words that we use for temple. One referred to the whole temple precinct, because there were different courts and areas within the temple. One word was used just as a general term to refer to the whole lot. But there's another word that's used that refers to that inner sanctuary within the temple, the place where God is seen to dwell amongst his people, the place that is at the very heart of worship. And that's the word that Paul uses here. Now, Paul is saying, look, you wouldn't dream of committing these sexual sins there in the place of worship where God dwells. But you're forgetting something. You as a believer, you are the dwelling place of God. You are the temple of God. The Spirit of God has made his home in you. And you are using that which is the dwelling place of God to commit these sexual sins. That's the third principle. Principle number four is in verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, verse 20. To commit such sin, you are behaving as if you think you own yourself, and that you are answerable to no one. But you don't own yourself, and you are answerable to someone. And you're forgetting a very important aspect of the gospel, says Paul. Now, many of you go out to work. A number of you work full time. When you go to work, you are, during the hours of your working day, under an obligation to your employer. And as a Christian, you should not use that time or your employer's resources for your own personal gain or benefit. Now, no employee should behave in that way, but certainly a Christian employee should never do that. When you're at work, you are working for your boss. You're working for his benefit and for his gain. You don't use his time for your own gain or your own personal benefit, do you? Plenty of people do, I know. But as a Christian, you shouldn't. Because when you're in your place of employment, you are not your own to do as you please. You are there to work on behalf of your employer. And you do as he pleases. As long as you're able to as a Christian believer. Now, if you use your employer's time and your employer's resources for your own benefit, you are defrauding your employer when you accept your salary in full at the end of the month. Because he is paying you for something that you haven't done. He is paying you for services that you haven't rendered him. And you're defrauding him. Would you defraud God? Christ has redeemed you by his blood. You're under his lordship. He's paid the price that you can be set free. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that you should walk in them. Would you live as though Christ has never paid that price? And as though Christ has no claim over you? Principle number five is the rest of verse 20. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How do all the great catechisms begin? Do you know any catechisms? Some of you, when I say the word catechism, you look at me like I was born 300 years ago and should have stayed there. I know. Catechisms encapsulate all that it is that a Christian should believe from the Bible. That to me doesn't make them worthless and outdated. That makes them extremely valuable and helpful. How do all the best catechisms begin? They all begin by emphasizing this one point. We exist for the glory of God. And that is the starting point of all of the best of the catechisms, all the confessions of faith. That is the start of it. You see, you have to get that bit right, right at the beginning, or everything else is going to be wonky. We exist for the glory of God. You have to deal with that one first. Do you? Do you accept that as a premise from the Bible? Do you accept that as a principle that the Bible teaches? Do you accept that all Bible-believing evangelical Christians through all the long centuries have all been in agreement with? That we exist, number one, for the glory of God. We have a saying, credit where credit's due. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is, if we see something which we think is worthy of acknowledgement and recognition, that thing ought to be acknowledged and it ought to be recognized. God is worthy of all acknowledgement and of all recognition in every area of your life. That's what that means, to glorify God, to acknowledge Him in everything, to recognize Him in everything, and that people can actually see that that is how you live. That's what it means to glorify God. That's how we order our lives. Have you ever been on the motorway and being a really good, nice Christian driver, you're just tootling along at 60 on the inside lane, of course, and flying down the outside lane, there's all these guys, and then all of a sudden, you see in the distance, everyone who's shooting along in the outside lane, they're all putting their brakes on, and they're all slowing right down. And as the traffic all starts to concertina, you see the reason why. Because in the middle lane, there's a police car doing 65. Because all the speeders suddenly feel the urge to give that policeman the acknowledgement and the recognition that he deserves. Will you not live your life like that, under the ever-watchful gaze of God? Five principles. Now, they're general principles. As we go through chapter 7, Paul is going to start giving some very specific advice and guidance in all kinds of areas. He's going to address those who are single. How should you live? How should these things be put into practice in your life? How do you cope with all of these things? Those of you who are married, so we need to remind ourselves that these are five general principles that are very helpful, and there is more yet to come. Really helpful stuff, practical stuff that Paul is going to give us about relationships and where does sexual intimacy fit into all of that, and how do we handle it? How do we keep ourselves together as God's people, and keep ourselves right in all of these areas? Paul's got a lot more yet to say. But to begin with, hang on to those five principles that Paul has laid down there. Now, in closing, I just want to consider a short phrase that's back in verse 18 that I skipped over and didn't mention at all. Three words. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. If you're in any doubt as to what your attitude ought to be, he includes that little phrase, and it's very simple advice: run a mile. If you are involved in sexual sin, you do not need to pray about it. If you're involved in sexual sin, you don't need to come to an elder to speak about it. If you're involved in sexual sin, you don't need advice or counselling about it. If you're involved in sexual sin, you don't need to discuss it. You need to run. If you're involved in sexual sin today, you need to stop. And that's the only message the Bible has for you. And that's the only message I have to give you. Stop. Flee. Run a mile. Get out of there and never go back. And don't even think about trying to do what some liberal theologians have done, which is to go back to the Bible to see if it can be interpreted differently to excuse our sexual immorality. And if you can see sexual sin looming on the horizon, turn around and run the other way. And if you can see circumstances ahead which are going to tempt you in the area of sexual sin, don't come and ask me to pray about it with you. Because I'll have one thing to say, run. And if you can see something coming up that's going to tempt you in the area of sexual sin, don't go round asking people's advice. What do you think I should do? Run. It's the only message the Bible has for you. Run. Get as far away as possible as you can. And if that actually does describe someone here this morning, you need to do it today. Run away. Stay away. Never go back. If you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. If you're a Christian, you are joined to Christ. If you're a Christian, he paid for you with his own blood. He indwells you by his Spirit. You are not your own man. You are not your own woman. You are Christ's. You are not your own to live for yourself. You are his to live for him.